Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. And we want to take a look here this evening at chapter 10 and 11. Now, you remember the book of Deuteronomy is the final book in what we would know as the Torah. All right. Now, what the word Torah means, it means teaching, it means doctrine, instruction, and so we now come to the end of the books of Moses, where Moses now is giving a number of what would be farewell addresses, if you will. An easy way to kind of lay out the book of Deuteronomy is that we've got three sermons of Moses. Now, the first four chapters, they make up his first sermon, and then we find ourselves today, we're in this second sermon. It goes from chapter 5 to chapter 26, and then the final sermon is 27 through 30. And then as we get to these final chapters, we'll be talking about his death and what was happening there. And so the background to all of this is that you remember that Israel has now traveled up from the south. They've gone through the region of Moab, and now they are on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, and they are within striking distance now of their very first military target, which is going to be the city of Jericho. So to get the timing of all of this, so the Torah, you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, Genesis, of course, it covers centuries, right? Hundreds and hundreds of years of histories covered in that first book. And then Exodus, really, Exodus is just 1 year. Now, yeah, we got the birth of Moses. We've got the first 40 years of his life. And then he ends up on the backside of the wilderness. And he's there for another 40 years. And he comes back at 80. But the lion's share of the book of Exodus is focused just on 1 year. Technically, yeah, it's covering 81 years. But really, practically speaking, the book is just covering 1 year of this great confrontation going on between Moses and Pharaoh, and then the people of Israel traveling to the mountain of Mount Sinai. Leviticus covers just 1 month. Of course, Numbers covers 38 years, this wilderness journey that's going on after the great failure of Israel. And now Deuteronomy covers 37 days, really the final 37 days of the life of Moses. And so we have to see there's great emotion behind all of this. I mean, he has been loving them for 40 years. He's been praying for them. He's been putting up with all of their nonsense through all of those years. So there's great love. There's certainly great respect from the people towards Moses, great love from Moses towards the people. And so now Moses knows he's going to be saying goodbye. The other thing that's going on here is that imagine what's going on in the minds of the people. They've already been told by the Lord, you're heading into a land that's filled with huge, gigantic walls and filled with huge, gigantic guys, right? You're going to go into this land. You're going into warfare. Imagine you're a month or so from entering into warfare against an impossible enemy, and the Lord has just told you, now look, you just walk in step with me. You just follow me. You let me do all the fighting. You just stay in that place of obedience, and I'm going to get you through all of this conflict. So they're going to cross over the Jordan River. And remember, it's not just the military, but it's women and children as well. Imagine, you're a father, you're a husband. And you're going to take your family, you're going to cross over, right? There is this point of no return. You're taking your family behind enemy lines. I'm sure there was more than a few people that were a bit nervous about this situation. And so Moses now is going to be reminding them, this is how we find victory. And this is where victory is to be found in our life. So we pick it up here in chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. And now remember, he's rehearsing this whole story about the golden calf, their great failure. God wanted to kill Aaron. God wanted to kill the people. And Moses interceded for them all. And he talked about, you remember last time we were together, we talked about repentance and what he did there. So notice that verse 1 begins by saying this. Now at that time, right, so he's taking us back to that golden calf episode. The Lord said unto me, now you hew out, say that 10 times fast, for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and you come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood, the Ark of the Covenant, right? And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. He's being reminded here of his loss of temper there. And you shall then put them in the ark. Now, where did the ark go? The ark went into the tabernacle. And where did the tabernacle go? It went right into the heart of the nation. And at the heart of the nation was the tabernacle. At the heart of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And right there in the Ark was the law of God itself. And that's where we want the Word of God in our life. We want the Word of God in the center of our marriage. We want it in the center of our business. We want it in the center of our family. We want it in the center of our church. We want the Word of God to be that which is at the center of our being. Spiritual recovery begins by getting the Word of God in the right place where it belongs. They needed to recover spiritually, and so the Lord says this is where the Word of God needs to go. Now, he then goes on, he speaks about the death of his brother. Now remember, Aaron is already gone. Miriam, his sister, is already gone. No doubt that was a great hardship for Moses. That was a rough season of life that Moses was taken through. He talks about the establishing of the Levites. And notice in verse 12, he says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." Now, Moses is a great Bible teacher. Remember, this is a sermon that he's given to the children of Israel. And every good Bible teacher realizes that you've got to have application. Whenever, you know, sometimes people will ask me, well, how do you prepare for a sermon? And what I do is I'll look at a passage of Scripture that we're going to be covering this week, and I'll look at the passage, and I'll think to myself, all right, what do I want the church to know? And what do I want the church to do? You see, if all we're getting is just theory, if all we're getting is just history, if all we're talking about is the language and the verb tenses and all of that has a wonderful place to help us understand what the Word of God is saying. But if you have all of that and there's no application, then what good is it? What am I to do with this information that you're giving me here? And notice now what Moses does. Moses tells them the application of all of this. Notice there's five things that he mentions here. You need to fear the Lord. You need to walk in the ways of the Lord. You need to love the Lord. You need to serve the Lord. You need to keep those statutes. Now, why does the Lord require this of us? Is he some kind of a weird control freak? He just wants to be in charge. He's a killjoy. He just wants to make sure that nobody has any fun in this life. Is that what it's all about? Notice what he says there, for your good. Right? You have been created by God. This world has been created by God. God knows what's good for us. God knows what is best for us. Look at the life that refuses to live life God's way. Look at the community. Look at the nation, right? Look at that family that just refuses to do life God's way. And then compare what you see in that family. Compare the outcome. Compare the fruit that you see there. And then compare it with the fruit that you see in a family or a nation's life that wants to put God at the center. God knows what he's talking about. And is not this room filled with all kinds of testimonies that we could stand up and say, I decided I wasn't going to do it God's way, and it was a train wreck, all right? Or I decided I was going to do it God's way, and God blessed my life, and there were great things that took place. And so the Lord knows what is best, and he knows that his ways are best, and so he is just begging with his people here, oh, please, just please do it my way. Now, he says, indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth, and with all that is in it,
The Lord, he delights only in your fathers to love them, and he chose them and their descendants after them, and you above all people, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, and be not stiff-necked any longer. All right? Now, the Lord has said, no, live this way. I want you to live the way that I'm asking you to, and it's going to be best for you. But also, what has the Lord done for them? The Lord chose them. And as you continue, you know, and go down through this chapter, he's going to talk about how, you know, you went down to 70 souls, and now, I mean, now you're numbering close to 3 million people. Look at how I've blessed you. And when the Lord has blessed us, it should be just a very natural response. I want to love him. I mean, if there's somebody that has blessed you beyond compare, would there not be a desire on your part that, hey, I really appreciate that person, and I want to express my appreciation to them. And so, look, I chose your fathers. I've chosen his descendants. I've chosen you. And remember, going back to what we talked about last week, not because you're the most righteous, not because you're just so awesome, I just had to have you. It was because of my mercy and my grace. Let's not forget that. Well, then notice, as he talks about walking, but now, notice, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Now, in the Old Testament, they were cutting away the flesh. Now, circumcision finds its New Testament companion in baptism. In baptism, we're not cutting the flesh away, but we are burying it, symbolic, in the waters of baptism. We're saying that the old man is now dead. When a person is being baptized, they are publicly announcing the way I used to live and what I live for, that's now dead to me. And we take them and we put them in that water, and then we bring them up out of that water again, and now they're walking in the newness of life. They're walking in the power of the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And so he says to Israel, look, this stuff is not about ritual. It's about your stinking heart. Cut the flesh away from your heart. Quit being this stubborn animal like what we talked about last time. Well, notice in verse 17, he says, for the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. You see, as you go on here now, he starts talking about the stranger, right? You're going to be in the land, and there are going to be strangers. They're going to be people that are very marginalized. You're going to find, orphans and widows and these kinds of people. And you need to make sure, because I don't show favoritism, because I'm not favoring a wealthy person over a poor person. I want you to walk in my ways. I want you to be like me. I want my values to become your values. My values are, I take care of marginalized people. People who are, you know, under pressure, I am deeply interested in. Now, I want you to have the same heart for these people as well. And so don't show any partiality here whatsoever. So as you and I, as we look at our perspective of life, is not to be always what can we squeeze out of everything for us, but how can I bring the life of God into the community and into the family that I'm a part of, all right? Now, because he then says, now look, you guys were strangers in Egypt, right? You were slaves, and you didn't have two nickels to rub together, and I undertook you, and I brought deliverance to you. You came down there as 70 people, and now, you know, you number into the millions. I have been wonderful to you. Now, because God has been wonderful, notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now, therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. Again, now, what did Jesus say? If you love me, then you're going to be keeping my commandments. And so the Lord is giving them this rich history. Hey, you guys were slaves. You guys were as low as anybody could go. And I heard your cry, I saw your suffering, and I swung into action, and I have been an unspeakable blessing to you. Now, don't you think that I deserve to be appreciated, right? Again, if you found yourself in a lost condition, if you found yourself in a desperate condition, and somebody that was not obligated to do anything for you at all came into your life and blessed you greatly, would it not be reasonable for you to express appreciation and thanksgiving to them? And God, as you look at verse 1, God is not asking for anything unreasonable here at all, is he? He's not asking for a right arm. He's not asking for a firstborn child. It's amazing how little the Lord really asks. Now, he then says to them, all right, now, I'm not talking to you, all right? I'm not talking to your parents, because your parents are all dead, all right? I'm not talking to your kids, but I'm talking now to this second generation. You saw what I have been doing in the last 38 years, right? You saw it. Your knowledge of me is experiential, all right? It's not theorial. It's not something that you read in a book. You saw what I have done in the last 38 years, right? So he's really drilling down on them, and he's letting them know, I keep my promises strictly. If I promise to bless, I bless. If I promise to curse, I curse, all right? I never promise to bless and end up cursing. I never promise to curse and end up blessing. I am a being who keeps my promises strictly, and you now have 38 years of experience, all right? That should prepare you to live a certain way, right? So notice he says in verse 7, but your eyes have seen every great act that the Lord, which he did, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which now you cross over to possess. Now, some of their kids weren't born, right, when God was doing some of this. Some of their kids were really young. They're not going to remember, right? So their moms and dads have been erased off the scene. You got Moses, he's still left. You got Joshua and Caleb, they're still left. And apparently they appear to be the only three out of that generation that's, and of course Moses is soon to be gone. Joshua and Caleb, the only ones that's going to go in. So their moms and dads are gone. So this is a generation that saw firsthand what it was that the Lord does. The Lord keeps his promise. So he says, I'm now talking to you. And you know I am capable of great blessing, and I am capable of great cursing. And because you know that I'm faithful to curse and I'm faithful to bless, you should really focus on keeping your nose clean here. Now, he talks to them about what a very special land they're heading into. The land that they're getting ready to head into isn't anything like the land of Egypt. Egypt gets about, well, less than 3 inches of rain a year. That by today, that's what they get. The land of Israel gets well over 20 inches of rain a year. Egypt survives by taking your bucket down to a river and getting a bucket of water and taking it to your garden. That's how they survive. And the Lord is letting them know that's not the kind of land that you're heading into. You're heading into a land, not where you work to make the land fertile, but it's where you devote yourself to me, and in due season, the rain comes from above and will prosper you greatly. This is a land where you are looking up, not a land where you're looking down. You're not going down and looking at a river and working like a pack mule to, you know, divert the water to your garden, but rather I'm taking you into this land, he says, that flows with this milk and honey, and you're going to be looking up, and you're going to be looking to me to bring the prosperity and the blessing into your life. Now, notice he says an interesting thing about this land in verse 12. Notice that he said that it is a land for which the Lord your God cares, and the eyes of the Lord your God are always on it. from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year, right? You don't have to take a bucket down to the river and scoop some water up and take it and pour it over your tomato plants. This is not that kind of a land. This is the land that I bless and my eyes are upon. Now, what is there exactly about this land? I mean, notice what he's telling us here, that his eyes are on it, you know, every day of the year. The Lord cares for it. What is there about this piece of real estate over all the other pieces of real estate on the planet? Obviously, the Lord has just, you know, kind of sovereignly chose this. But he's saying, I care for this land. Now that phrase, to care for there, it means something that is sought after. It means to seek. It has the idea of importance. That the Lord is saying, this land is important to me. Now, there's great debate. There has been debate now for a number of decades over who owns the land, right? You got the Palestinians. They say the land is ours. You got the Jews. They're saying, no, the land belongs to us. Both of them are wrong. The land does not belong to the Jew. The land does not belong to the Palestinian. You remember that the Lord, and we read this when we were going through Leviticus, the Lord said, all right, you're going to go in the land, and you're going to conquer the land. And then it's going to be divided among the tribes. And then within each tribe, the land is going to be divided among the families in that tribe. And so you're going to get your 40 acres and your mule, all right? And this is going to be my plot of land. Now, if a family were to get themselves in financial difficulty, they couldn't sell the land. They couldn't sell it, but they would approach maybe a wealthy neighbor and say, hey, would you be interested in leasing this property until the next sabbatical year or the next year of Jubilee when there is a reset, all the debts are forgotten about, and the land goes back to the ownership of the original family. And we read about this in Leviticus 25 when the Lord said, the land shall not be sold permanently for, right? So that's our reason there, the land is mine, all right? And you, Israel, the nation of Israel, you are strangers and sojourners with me, all right? Now, he will tell them a little bit later on, it is my land. And if you go in there and you start behaving like the people who were in it before, just as the land vomited them out, the land is going to vomit you out as well. So this is a special blessing that I am giving to you. You just obey me and prosperity is going to be coming your way. Now notice in verse 18, now therefore, all right, so application now, you shall lay up these words of mine, notice, not in the family Bible sitting on your end table. No, he says, you shall lay these words up in your heart and in your soul, and you to bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Now, understand, this is a game of high stakes, is it not? Is this not an issue of national security, that the security of the nation is not dependent upon how powerful their military is. It is dependent upon them being obedient to God. If we are not obedient to God, we are not going to be remaining in the land. It is of national importance that we commit ourselves as a people to be committed to be obedient to the Word of God. And so the Lord is saying, because of that, get this in your brain, all right? Get this in your heart. Now notice he says it is to be frontless. Now here is an Israeli soldier at a time of prayer. Notice he's got that little leather box there on his forehead, little leather box there on his arm. And these were known as phylacteries, and they would take pieces of Hebrew scripture and they'd put it in these boxes, and they would have it on their person every time of their morning prayer, and they were reminding themselves, this is what God says. This is what God says. What God has said needs to have a central part of my life, my national livelihood, the security of my nation. It depends upon this. This is a very big deal. Would to God that the Church of Jesus Christ saw the Word of God as being a very big deal. You know, today we've got this, you know, influencer. Everybody wants to be an Instagram influencer, YouTube influencer, you know. An influencer is, you know, somebody that affects and changes the culture, you know, fashion and music and all of these things. The number one influencer for the disciple of Christ is the Word of God. And our blessing is based upon that. If we want to go through life watching God move and watching wonderful things take place in our life and our family, the Word of God must be preeminent. Now, not only for us, notice verse 19, but you shall teach them to your children. Speak to them when you sit down in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and you shall write them on the doorposts. It should be a part of your home decor. Nothing wrong with having plaques in your home with Bible verses on it, right? Just make it a part of the home decor. And notice also on your gates. Now notice he says, you, right? You shall teach them. He doesn't say, well, eventually you're going to build synagogues and temples, and they're going to have a youth group program, and they're going to be responsible to teach you. Or we're going to get a youth rabbi. Yeah, we'll get a youth rabbi going here, and that youth rabbi will be responsible to make sure that your kids are spirit. No, you. It is your responsibility as a parent. Now notice that it's more than just having a Bible story time, though there certainly isn't anything wrong with that. But notice that the discipleship of children should be very organic. It should be just a part of just everyday life. You know, when you're getting up, when you're sitting at the breakfast table, when you're walking out the door, when you're going for a walk, or you're putting them in bed. Like just look for those opportunities in your discussion with your children where you can bring in what the Word of God says. You know, they bring up a problem that they have. All right, well, what does the Word of God say about this problem that they're sharing with me? And it's not, okay, Dad's going to preach at you now, but I think that it's more natural than that. It's just a part of developing a relationship with your kids and encouraging them to see the importance of the Word of God is what it's all about. Well, he goes on here, and he starts to plead with them, you know, please, you know, let me bless your life. And you can sort of see sometimes in a parent when they have a prodigal child, and the parent is just pleading with the child, look, I beg you, I'm not your enemy. I don't want bad things for you. I want the best for your life. I want you to have a great life. Please listen to the counsel that I'm giving you. I'm not against you. I'm for you. And you can hear the Lord talking like that, please let me bless your life. I love you, and I want to bless your life, but I'm not going to violate my person. I'm not going to violate who it is that I am. And so in verse 26, he says, now, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, for which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but you turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods. And we'll begin to enlarge upon that next time we get together here as he gives wise counsel, I think, for us concerning this. Which these gods, which you have not known. Now, as the chapter closes out, he talks about how that they are to go to Mount Gerizim and they're to go to Mount Ebal. Now, we will we'll actually get to this service when we get into the book of Joshua. Now, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and you've got this small valley in between them, and it really does form a natural amphitheater. And what the Lord had them do is that Joshua and the priests were in the valley, and half of Israel, no doubt hundreds of thousands of people, went up on Mount Gerizim, and hundreds of thousands of people went up on Mount Ebal. And it was there that the priest read the blessings and the cursings, right? Blessed are you if you do this, and if you do this, and if you do this. And then the people that were on Mount Gerizim, and you can imagine what this had to sound like with hundreds of thousands of people, they answered in reply to the blessing, amen, right? It must have been an incredibly moving experience. And then when the priest said, all right, now, cursed are you if you do this, and cursed are you if you do that, then the people on Mount Ebal, they answered, amen. And so this, no doubt, was a very powerful visual and audio for the nation of Israel of what the Lord is saying to them. I am giving you this land. I mean, again, what was it like? You're moving into cities that you didn't build. You're moving into houses. You're taking over farms. You're taking over orchards. You're taking over vineyards. Do you understand? Overnight, they have become fabulously wealthy, all right? And the Lord will be warning them over and over again, you're going to go in there and you're going to become fabulously wealthy. Don't allow that to cause you to get your eye off of the ball, and the ball is obedience to me. Now, one of the fascinating things about the history of Israel is that you look to the Middle East and you look at the land that the nation of Israel captured, and really at the height is just the land inside this red outline. And of course, even today, because they've fallen for this land for peace business, they now have less than that. But this certainly doesn't even come close to what God had promised them. You look at what God had promised their forefathers, it went all the way from the Euphrates River all the way to the now. Think about how different our world would be today if Israel would have obeyed God. Imagine if that oil-rich territory of Saudi Arabia, instead of being under control of the Muslims, it was under control of Israel. And of course, there probably wouldn't have been a 9/11. Let's not forget that Saudi Arabia is up to their eyeballs in guilt when it comes to 9/11. Imagine how different our world would be had they just been obedient to God. And how many of us can say, oh, imagine how different my life would be if I would have just been obedient to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I am my own worst enemy, right? The person that is the greatest threat to God blessing my life is not a family member, it's not a neighbor, it's not a member of this church, it is myself. And the Lord knows that. And that is why the Lord, in this book and through the rest of Scripture, is going to be saying over and over and over again, obey me, obey me, obey me. And I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be praying that God would give us the strength to acknowledge that His Word is right, and it must be in the center of our marriage, the center of our family, the center of our hobbies, the center of everything that we do should be impacted and guided by the Word of God. And Father, we thank you that we, like Israel, we were found as slaves, slaves to sin, lost, living in darkness, living in our own foolishness. And suddenly, out of nowhere, your great grace and mercy has appeared. And now, Father, you're leading us into that promised land, life in the Spirit, life where we experience blessing, life where we experience victory over the enemies that inhabit the land. Lord, I pray that we would take to heart, as Paul encouraged the Corinthians, that these things were written for our learning. I pray that we would take it to heart for our learning what it was that your ancient people seemed to fail at. Lord, I pray that you would give us the grace to just keep your word at the center of our life, and that the controlling authority in our life would not be the appetites of our flesh, not be the appetites of our pride, but, Father, it would be the desires of God, and that it would be the truth that we read of in your word. And, Lord, we pray for, Lord, I know we've got prodigals in this church, and I pray that you will give the Christian parents who are here just great grace to love them. Father, help them to love their children out of their foolish decisions. Give these hurting parents, Lord, comfort, and give them wisdom to know how to best minister the love of Christ to their wayward children. And Father, I pray that none of us would ever find ourselves as your wayward children. Lord, draw us close. Keep us. Keep us from the foolishness of our own choices. Lord, help us to walk in your commandments, to fear you, to love you, to obey you, to serve you, and to keep ourselves close to you. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.